Do you have a favourite psalm? Some people do. Most people would probably say Psalm 23 if they do have a favourite psalm. Well, I don't know that I have one favourite psalm, but I certainly say that Psalm 139 is high on my list. And I was really quite surprised when Julian rang me and said that the reading was Psalm 139. That's what Silas had chosen. And I had a look through all my sermon records, and I'd never preached on it before. Shocking, isn't it? I mean, I've preached on lots of psalms, but never this one, which rather surprised me, I must say. Well, it's divided into four sections. I didn't ask Zoe to read the last section. I'm going to come to it, but I didn't want you to be distracted by that while we look at the rest. It's four sections. God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-creative, and all-holy. He's the all-knowing God. O Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar, you decide going out, my lying down, you're familiar with all my ways. In other words, God knows all about me. What I do, where I go, when I go to bed, when I get up, God even knows my private thoughts that nobody else knows. God even knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Do you find that sometimes? I say something and I think, oh, why did I say that? I shouldn't have said it. Or sometimes I've said something that's blessed somebody and I think, oh, where did that come from? Thank you, Lord. But sometimes I don't know what I'm going to say until I've said it. I'm sure you've had the same experience. God knows what we're going to say even before we say it. And I noticed a number of things about how God watches over us, because it reminded me of something in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is addressing the children of Israel just before they enter the promised land. Okay, he's having to repeat all the law for the people who were born, grew up during the wilderness wanderings, because all those who were adults when they left Egypt have already died, apart from Joshua and Caleb. So he's repeating the law. Deuteronomy actually means second law. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts." In other words, they have to not just be things you know, you've got some kind of academic knowledge of them in your brain. Be on your heart. You've got to really be zealous to know them and practice them. So he says, impress them on your children. I think the Authorized Version says, teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And you will note that very Orthodox, strict Jews have those little boxes called tefillin that they tie around their heads and around their arms when they're praying. And they've got little bits of scripture in them. Now, I think that's taking it over literally. I don't think God really meant you have to go around with little boxes tied around your head. But that's how they understand it. And what it really means is around your head, your thoughts, your attitudes, your hands, your actions, what you actually do. And that's what it's all about. So God knows all about us. He watches all over us, everything we do, everything we say. His knowledge is so great that David is in awe. He said, it's so wonderful. I mean, it's just amazing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. To put it with a modern sort of colloquial phrase, he can't get his head around it. It's just so amazing. So God is all-knowing. There's nothing about us he doesn't know. God is also all-seeing. Or he could be the all-seeing God, the all-present God. Because then, psalmist, probably David, says it's David. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Now, I don't think David was literally trying to flee from God. We don't know when this was written, whether it was before or after his adultery with Bathsheba and then arranging for her husband Uriah to be killed in the battlefront. But he'd repented of that. I don't think he's trying to flee from that. It's just, this is hypothetical. He's really saying God is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the highest heavens, you're there. And Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, said, the heaven, even the highest heavens can't contain you, God, you're so great. So how much less this house that I've built. God is absolutely omnipresent. He fills the whole of the heavens, both the physical heavens and the spiritual heavens. So David is saying, he's absolutely everywhere, there, up there. And then he says, down there, if I go down to the depths of Sheol, that's the resting place of the dead. If I make my bed in the depths, it's in the Hebrew, it's literally Sheol, where they believed you went when you died. It wasn't heaven like a wonderful place of rejoicing and reward, as we understand it, but neither was it hell as a place of punishment. It was just a place they believed that you continued to exist in some kind of consciousness after you had died. When David's little son died, he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So he obviously thought he was going to meet his son somewhere. It was only later, as the theology developed, that they began to understand more about resurrection. And of course, we learn about that fully in Jesus. There are hints of it in the Old Testament. So he says, if I can't escape from God, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, i.e. the far east, or I settle on the far side of the sea, that would be the Mediterranean in their understanding, furthest east, furthest west, I can't escape from God. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So I don't think he's trying to escape from God. This is just hypothetical. Even if I were to try and get away, Lord, you're still with me. You're there, looking after me. He's everywhere. Then he moves on. Even if I say the darkness will hide me, the light and the night around me, may the light around me become dark. Even the darkness will not hide you. The night will shine like the day. Darkness is as light to you. You can't hide from God in the dark. You know, children sometimes think that if they do something naughty and it's dark, God can't see them. Yeah. When I was in Italy with Operation Mobilization, with this lovely family, there was a little boy called Nathaniel. He was 3 and a half, and he loved playing with water. He was always playing with water and getting into trouble for it. And one day I heard all this splashing and noise in the bathroom, and I looked round the door, and there's Nathaniel, water going everywhere, taps in. He says, oh, don't see me, Jenny, don't see me. Sorry, Nathaniel, I have seen you. We can't hide from God in the dark. And I would sometimes say to children when I went into schools doing assemblies and Bible lessons and things, I say, God knows everything about you. He can see everything you do. He knows what you're going to say. And he's always there, watching over you. Now, does that make you feel a bit, oh dear, scared because he can see what you're doing? Or does it make you feel comforted to know that he's there looking after you? So I'd ask you the same question. Does the fact that God knows absolutely everything about you, even your thoughts that you never share with even the person closest to you, does that make you feel scared or comforted? You know, there are people, of course we know, who try to run away from God. They try to hide from God. They don't want God in their lives. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, not that they didn't want him so much as that they were scared because they knew they'd done wrong. So there are people who don't want God in their lives because they want to carry on living their own lives in their own way and doing their own thing. They see Christianity as a sort of set of rules and regulations, and you mustn't do this and you must do that. They reject Jesus because they want to be autonomous and have their own way. And sometimes Christians run away from God because he's telling them to do something they don't want to do. You think of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah told him to go and preach at Nineveh, a very large and wicked city. And Jonah didn't want it. He wanted God to judge them. He wanted God to zap them because they were Israel's enemies. So he ran away down to the coast, jumped on a boat, trying to get to Spain across the Mediterranean. And he went down into the hold where it was dark, because they didn't have portholes in the hold, and he fell asleep. And you know what happened, I'm sure you know the story. God sent a storm, and it ended up with Jonah being thrown overboard, swallowed by a large sea creature, being taken back to the shores of Israel, and God said, go to Nineveh. And that time he went. You can run from God sometimes, but you can't hide. But there are some people who also run from God because they think they're not good enough. They avoid, oh, God wouldn't want me, I'm too dreadful. I don't know if anybody's ever said that to you, but they have to me. Oh, I'm too terrible, God would never want me. And these people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about God's love, that he never turns away anybody who comes to him. None of us is good enough. None of us. We know that. We know we're all sinful. We need God's forgiveness and grace. But, you know, these people need to hear that. They need to know that God will forgive them if they come to him. He binds up the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. He gives rest to the weary. So, don't run away from God. Just come to him as you are, as it said, as you are to worship. We can come as we are. God wants to change us, but we have to come as we are. We can come no other way. So I hope you are comforted by the assurance that Jesus, or God, now through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're always with us. His hand is upon us. When Jesus was saying, I'm the good shepherd, he said, they're in my hand. I've got them. I'm holding them in my hand. And no one can snatch them away. That's why I wanted to read that passage from Romans 8. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor past, nor present, nor whatever. Nothing can separate us from his love if we're in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews also quotes God's promise, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He's there with us. Let's remember that. So he's an all-knowing God. He's an all-seeing and he's an all-present God. But now he's an all-creative God as well. Because the psalmist goes on, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So if God can see in the dark, he can see you in the mother's womb. Now, of course, it's only recently we've been able to see babies before they were born through scans. Before that, the only way that anybody knew what a baby looked like through the different stages of development was, sadly, if the baby was lost and we could see what they looked like at different stages of gestation. Now we can see it on a scan. But the psalmist talks about it as the secret place, the depths of the earth. Well, obviously that's figurative because it's there in the mother's womb. But God was watching over you from the moment of conception. Even if your conception was a mistake in human terms, God was there with you. It wasn't a mistake in his eyes. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word fearfully could be awesomely. We are. I mean, when we know about how the human body works, it is awesome. As I mentioned, trillions of cells, and it's just amazing. And the psalmist says that God knit him together. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean God had a pair of knitting needles going knit one, purl one. I don't think they did knitting as we know it in those days. But obviously, it doesn't mean just that way of knitting. It also talks about I was woven together. The images of some beautiful tapestry or embroidery that God has designed, and it's there with all these beautiful colours and intricacies of everything. It's just wonderful. That's how God sees us. He put us together little by little, while we were still in the womb. And it's just amazing. We are fearfully, awesomely, wonderfully made. So the human body, I say, is amazing. And by the way, there are no vestigial remnants in our bodies. There are people who say, oh, there's bits of our bodies, they're just leftovers from our evolutionary past. That is rubbish, okay? There are no vestigial organs in our body that have no function. And in fact, the very idea that there were bits of leftovers that don't have any function anymore actually held up scientific research and progress, because you don't bother to research what something does in your body if you don't think it does anything. So they didn't actually research what some of these things actually do, what function they do have, because they thought they didn't have one. And they've realised now that it was wrong, thankfully. So we don't have leftover bits of fish or monkey or whatever. That is rubbish. We are made in the image of God. Now, let me talk about one or two prophets, for instance. Jeremiah. To Jeremiah, God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Isaiah also said, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. So these prophets are testifying that God knew all about them long before they were born, and that there was no mistake in any of it. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was named before he was born. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was coming up for 6 months pregnant at that time, John the Baptist jumped for joy in her womb. So Elizabeth said, when she got heard Mary's greeting, she said, the baby in my womb just leapt for joy. You know, babies do, when they're still fairly small, they twiddle around. You know, they're supposed to twiddle around and get their heads down by the time it comes to the later stages. Sometimes they don't twiddle around properly and they come the wrong way round. But the baby jumped for joy. And so these babies, I mean, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, and these other people were almost, well, chosen from the womb, from before birth. And of course, Jesus, above all, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and named. And Paul also says, God set me apart from my mother's womb. Now, we're not great prophets or apostles, but God still knew who we were right from the moment we were conceived and then born. We're wonderfully made. Now, okay, sometimes something goes wrong. Sometimes a baby is born with some abnormality, and that's because of the fall. Things in nature have been upset. But even a baby with abnormalities is still precious to God. And what is more, if I may say something, God decides whether you're a boy or a girl, and he doesn't leave it to you to choose. You know, there's this joke, you know, the midwife's just delivered a baby, and the mother says, what is it, a boy or a girl? And the midwife says, I don't know, it hasn't made up its mind yet. That's the kind of crazy world we live in. But even babies with abnormalities are precious to God. I saw one baby in all my years as a midwife. There was one baby that had abnormal or ambiguous genitalia. You couldn't quite tell whether it was a boy or a girl. It turned out it was a boy, had XY chromosomes, and something had just gone wrong with the development, and the doctors thought they could put it right. But that's rare. It happens, but it's rare. But even babies, Down syndrome babies, do you know, there's this real campaign about women having tests before, you know, I mean, they're pregnant, and being pressurized into abort Down syndrome babies. And there's actually one or two adults who are Down syndrome who are fighting against it. This is discrimination against the disabled. We have all these laws about helping the disabled in various ways, and yet they're discriminating against them. Every baby is precious to God. Now, I say I didn't choose this passage, but I am going to say something now that's quite sensitive. In this country, we have now aborted over 10 million babies since the Act was passed in 1967. I'm aware that this is a sensitive issue. If this affects you personally, let me make one thing absolutely clear. An abortion is not an unforgivable sin. It can be forgiven just like any other sin. It can be forgiven just as much as greed or selfishness or anger or covetousness or whatever. It can be forgiven. So if this affects you personally, either because you had an abortion or you know somebody who had an abortion, maybe somebody close to you who had one and you weren't happy, or had one and you wanted them to have it, whatever it is not unforgivable. If you've already confessed it and it's been forgiven, then don't let the devil drag it up again and say, what you did. Just tell him to get lost, all right, if it's already forgiven. And if it's still painful and it hurts, then please, please come and talk to me or somebody else that you trust, because God can bring forgiveness and healing. My own view on abortion, and you may have a different view, that's fine. My own view is that it is legitimate if the mother's life is genuinely in danger. And I say that because if the mother dies, the baby is going to die as well, and you might as well save the mother if you can. I remember one girl, 17-year-old, not married, 22 weeks pregnant, blood pressure in the stratosphere. She was going to die. if we didn't abort that baby. We did. I don't think I was personally involved, but she was on the labour ward when I was there. In my view, that's the only time it's legitimate, so you might have a different view. But David said, all the days ordained for me are written in your book before they came to be. So God knows how long we're going to live. So this brings me to the other end of life as well. The other end of life. And I am so glad that Kim Ledbetter's assisted, well, suicide bill, really. She called it assisted dying bill. Ran out of time in the House of Lords. But they haven't given up. They'll keep trying. They'll try and bring it back. And of course, it's perfectly okay to give drugs to relieve suffering, even if that shortens the person's life. That's not trying to kill them, it's trying to give them a comfortable ending. But we know that where these laws have been passed, the Netherlands, Canada, the safeguards are never enough. People are always pressurised, or they feel duty-bound to opt for this process so that their savings aren't all used up and they can give it to their children. So it's just open to abuse, right, left and centre. There's a lady I heard about in Canada who was a war veteran. I'm not sure what war. She was injured. She applied for a grant to have her flat adapted so she could manage with her disabilities. She was told she couldn't have a grant, but they offered her assisted dying. She says, I don't want to die, I want to live. And I think that's very true. We have to be very, very careful. On the other hand, there was a lady that I looked after on the Isle of Wight who was a patient on the dialysis unit when I was a hospital chaplain there. And she was only about 62, but she was very, very, very severely disabled and in a lot of pain. She was actually in a nursing home at the age of 62. And she opted to come off the dialysis and die quietly. Now, she was a Christian. Now, to me, that's okay. Because had she not had the dialysis, she would have died anyway years ago. So that was just a letting nature take its course. Again, you may have a different view, but I think that was okay. And I actually took her funeral, and the home where she was had been living invited us back for the wake reception afterwards. So we have to weigh up each case, but I do not believe it's ever right to take life. In that way. But that brings me to the last section, which I didn't ask Zoe to read, because it's quite tough, this, because the tone suddenly changes. All of a sudden, David says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And a abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Whew, wow. Now clearly there are attitudes there that we wouldn't say are very Christian. He uses language that we would not use. But the thing about the Bible is it's very honest about people's feelings. If you know Psalm 137, where the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, and they were singing, blessed are those who take your babies and smash their heads against the rocks. And you, but that was how they felt, because that is what the Babylonians had done to their babies. Pick them up by the ankles, smash their heads against the rocks. The Nazis did it to Jewish babies in the Second World War. Oh, they weren't going to waste a bullet on a baby. They just smashed their heads in. So you can understand why they felt that way. Although we're not saying that we should agree with that sort of action. But what I note about this, really, is that David is zealous for God's righteousness and justice. He wants the evil people gone, these bloodthirsty men with their evil intentions. And it's natural to feel that we want all these evil people, these rapists, terrorists, paedophiles, out of the way. That's a very natural feeling. And people say sometimes, why doesn't God get rid of all the evil people in the world? They don't seem to realise that if God got rid of all the evil people in the world, there wouldn't be any people left, because we'd all have to go. No. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, forgive those who wrong you. We are to love the sinner. We can hate the sin, but we're still to love the sinner. And there are rapists, paedophiles, etc., terrorists, who have come to know the Lord, and her lives have been transformed, and all sorts of other people involved in other wicked behaviour. And what's very interesting then, having poured out his venom on these evil people that he wants rid of, David then suddenly quietens down again. And instead of looking outward, he looks inward. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He realizes that he is not perfect himself. He starts the psalm, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. And now he's asking God to continue that search, to continue examining his heart, his thoughts, his attitudes. And he wants God to test him and examine him and lead him in the right way. So we have this all-knowing God, this all-seeing God, this all-creative God, and this all-holy God. This is the God we worship. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who cares about us, who will never leave us and forsake us, to whom we can turn with any problems or difficulties or anything that we may have. He cares and he understands. Praise his name.